Hello, everyone. Hello. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. And we're going to continue on Jesus' second temptation, which of all is related to the sword of the Spirit. This is his use of the sword of the Spirit. Before we begin, let's pray and thank God for our opportunity to be with his word and with him, with each other. Having a heart of humility and thankfulness and reverence before his word so that we get the most that we can out of what we use our time for. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you for our time here. Thank you that you have given us another day in which we can worship you and learn from you and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for all that you have provided for us through this armor that we're studying and now this final piece, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to be able to use your word effectively and properly in life so that we can discern and defeat all temptation that come upon us, defeat lies, and expose lies and deception, not only for ourselves, but for others, to encourage others and comfort others with your word. And all comes from a mastery of your word, which you have given us through God the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we are recipients of your grace and recipients of your word. And if we study and learn, we know, Father, that you promised to make us wise. And so with that wisdom, Father, we in turn glorify you and are thankful to you for doing all of this and making us what you have made us to be. And so, Father, as we again turn to your word, we ask for enlightenment through your Spirit that we may have a further grasp on the truth of how to use the sword of the Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're on the second temptation. The first one was a temptation of natural appetite. Again, to remind, not that natural appetite has anything wrong with it. We're not called to be ascetics and to just deny ourselves of natural pleasure. We're not to do that. But there are times where natural appetite get in the way of the timing of God's plan for us and what God wants us to do. And when we're confronted with that conflict between what it is we should do and what it is that we shouldn't do, even though what we shouldn't do is legitimate at other times. Like in this instance, Jesus eating. Obviously, it's legit for him to eating, but at this time it is not. And that he is to put that off until the Father provides it. And I think that's presented here as eating being the most basic of human needs. We have many other needs that are legitimate, needs of love, needs of entertainment, needs of eating and drinking, needs of doing, working, whatever, sleeping. And there are times where those legitimate needs come in conflict with what God wills us to do at that particular time, and then we have a choice. That's a temptation. And that's the temptation that Jesus faced here. It was the temptation of natural appetite. He didn't take it. Even though we don't have the power of deity to turn things into bread, we do have the power to try to obtain our own natural desires when we shouldn't and when it conflicts with God's plan. And so the temptation certainly applies to us directly. The second one here is presumption. And this one is... Now, Satan changes tactics here. He likely realized that he was foolish in tempting this man, the Son of God, with something so, basic to the human body. In other words, he finds out quick that Jesus is not going to give in to natural desire. And so he says, okay, so you're not going to give in to natural desire like almost everybody else will. So we're going to try something different. And this shows to us that Satan's going to change tactics on us. Just because we pass one temptation or one kind of test doesn't mean another type is coming. So before we're done congratulating ourselves for being victorious, we should be careful because more temptation is going to come. And we'll see in Jesus' life, it was constant. And it will be for us too, as I think we all already know. Presumption is that we want to change God's timing and will for us, and we expect God to be okay with that. We expect God to give his blessing to our own way. And what we mean by that, as believers, like everybody does this. Everybody does. When everybody's in trouble, even the unbeliever, when he's in trouble, he says, God help. You know, it's natural in us. But here we're specifically talking about believers who have the armor of God, and we are either impatient or we're wanting to do things our own way, and we expect God to still bless us and he'll always provide for us, but to bless us and support us in our own way. And he is clear in his word that he's not going to do that. That we reap what we sow, and as the temptation here is, and let's see how it comes. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle. Whether it's the pinnacle or not, we don't know. The Greek term is little wing, so whatever that means. Some part of the temple. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, in other words, you're special, yeah, it's okay, so throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give you his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now this comes from Psalm 91. Satan says, all right, Jesus, you quoted scripture, you said it is written. Satan responds with the exact same phrase back to him, it is written. So he's taken the opposite side of debate here, using the word of God and actually using the same level of authority, so he thinks, with Jesus. Jesus is saying, look, it's written. Satan says, well, look, it's written. And he takes this completely out of context. Psalm 91 is about the faithful, those who worship God, those who follow God. God says he's going to bless them. That those who follow him, are faithful to him, are going to be delivered, blessed. And here, and this is imagery that, you know, lest you strike your foot on a stone, God says, look, in your, what this means is that as you travel through life, I'm going to deliver you from things. You know, so it's not going to be a bumpy road, it's going to be a smooth road. That doesn't mean there's no trial and no problems. Of course there is. But, you know, this image means that you're going to get through. Like, you're going to overcome. What Satan does here is we'll say, well, let's take it literally. What if you throw yourself down from this height? Will you strike your foot against the stone? And so he takes it completely out of context. No one reading this would jump off a building. It is a false interpretation always comes from outside of the Word of God. Unless we don't understand something, and that comes from outside the Word of God, really. If you read something in the Word of God and you don't understand it, it's baffling to you, it doesn't make sense to you, and then you add to it. You say, well, this is what I think it means. And what you imagine is wrong, then you're adding to the Word of God. See, from the truth of the Word of God, we'll never get falsehood. And here Satan brings it. And this is how it often happens with us, is that someone else tells us, this is what this passage means, and it's wrong. Or this is what this doctrine means, and it's wrong. And here's the same thing. This is wrong. So Jesus said to him, on the other hand, and the reason he can refute this openly is because he's using scripture. So scripture and scripture all throughout has the same soundness to it. So if you have a scripture that's interpreted falsely, you can find in more than one, generally, you can find several scriptures that if interpreted properly will show the falsehood of the wrong one, the wrong interpretation. And that's because Scripture is seamlessly truthful, so one Scripture will show the false interpretation of another. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And that's what this is. You want me to jump off this temple? That is not what God wants me to do. Now, but Satan says, but look, read Psalm 91, verse 12. You won't strike your foot against the stone, so throw yourself down, right? If you're the Son of God, he's going to certainly apply this to you, so why don't you do it? And he said, well, you've misinterpreted this. It is not the will of God for us to all go to the top of tall buildings and throw ourselves off and say, well, you know, and the context of what Jesus quotes here in Deuteronomy 6 is the people, Israel in the Exodus, who didn't have any water, and they said, well, we'll believe God if he gives us water. And after, they should believe God, whether he does miracles for us or not, or whether, you know, we should believe him without having him have to prove himself. He has proven himself over and over and over. Jesus dying on a cross is proof that God loves us. Now, at times when our lives seem upside down and painful and hurtful and difficult, we might say, well, maybe God's forgotten me. Maybe he doesn't love me as much as he says he does. Because if he did, and here comes the lie, he would be sure that all of this would, you know, be easy. That's a lie. God never said life was going to be easy. Jesus on the cross is proof that God loves me, that he saved me, that he delivered me. And see, this is the sword of the Spirit. You're taking the word of God out, using the sword of the Spirit to say, you know what, that thought I just had that I entertained is a lie. God loves me more than I can imagine. And that will never change. And it doesn't depend on the qualifications that the world say make me worthy of love, because that's not true. With him, I'm worthy of love because I'm in Christ. That's why I'm worthy of love. That's why he loves me. I'm in the beloved. And so that's you using the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus does the same thing here. So while the first temptation urged him to use divine powers for the satisfaction of natural appetite common to all men, the other two are concerned directly with his unique first here, his position. He is the Son of God, and God has a plan for his life. And he's not going to step outside of that plan or the timing of that plan. He's not going to, as we'll see coming up, Satan is going to say, don't go to the cross. It's too hard. Don't do it. And he's going to say, get behind me, Satan. So in one case here, you know, Satan's saying, do this. In another case, Satan later on, years later, when the cross gets very close to him, in other words, the timing of it is right around the corner, Satan tempts him not to do it. And so in one case, Satan says, do this. In another case, Satan says, don't do this. And he's ready for both. Again, with the Word of God. Temptation is always trying to bring down into the dark recesses of the earth the great heights of our lives that we've been blessed with in Christ. And what we're called to do, you know, what we're called to do is extraordinary. What we're called to do is heavenly. And temptation is always trying to drag us down to what the world would consider good enough. We're not to be good enough. We're to be extraordinary. Where temptation is designed to degrade our position, you know, and make us our old selves, just, you know, and say it's good enough. It's good enough for us to be, you know, somewhat bitter, somewhat unhappy, somewhat doleful, you know, somewhat unenergetic, somewhat unexcited about life, right? Everybody else is. And temptation always brings, that's what it's designed for. To bring us down to where what we've been delivered from. We have extraordinary lives and extraordinary ministries. every one of us has our own ministry and our spiritual gift, as we've seen in our study of Ephesians 4. We all have a spiritual gift by which we're to equip one another for the work of service till we grow all together in unity into the full knowledge of Christ. It's an extraordinary life. And all of us have it to the degree that God has given us. So sin is never, actually, temptation is not trying to get us to go somewhere too highly, but always too low. It's always too low. The tempter perceives that on his first attack against Jesus, he made a mistake in choosing too low a ground to approach one so completely powerful over the dictates of his physical body. So now he's going to turn his techniques to actually trying to get Jesus, who's no ordinary man, to a more elaborate motive, and it's trying to force the hand of God. In other words, if you're the Son of God, why are you waiting around for God to tell you what to do? Aren't you God? Isn't that somewhat degrading? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. You know what? Why is it an issue? Prove to me, prove to everybody else. I don't know. But what the point is, whether anybody's looking here at this, we're never told in this temptation that other people are looking, and that the temptation here is for the Messiah to reveal himself too soon. And that's a pretty common interpretation of this. And the reason why I don't like it, although we can't really say it's not true, but it makes it too far from us. Because how can we identify with proving we're the Messiah too soon? I mean, it doesn't even apply to us. But the fact that we can try and force God's hand to do the work that we want him to do in our timing, and then be blessed by him, that God's going to come through for us. He's going to bless us in our own way, taking our own way. That's a presumption that is false. So can we force God's hand to work for us when we wish? That's testing God. And that's exactly what happened with the Jews in Deuteronomy. Well, they're reminded of it. It happened in Exodus 17, and Moses reminds them of it in Deuteronomy 6. Don't forget that when you complained against God, when you had no water, you said, well, look, we'll trust God if he'll give us water. And he already had given you so much. Like, why would he not give you water when you're in need of water, when you're supposed, the whole promise was that I'm taking you to the promised land. And when they ran out of water, they didn't run out. They were getting close to running out. They were far from the promised land. They had a long way to go. They had hundreds of miles away. And so, God's going to have us die in the wilderness. If Moses, give us water, they said. And they tested God. And that's what Satan is getting at here. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and he'll bear you up, right? Then we can all know. Then you can know that you can trust him. We know that we can trust him. And so does Jesus. Said, I'm not going to test God in this. I already know I can trust him. I'm not going to test him. So the presumption is that we can force. See, this is where it comes down to us. We have to make this applicable to our present world. And it has a very important application to us. The presumption is that we can force or at least motivate God to change his plans and timing for us by our own doing. The foundation of this temptation or test is that our minds are infiltrated in some way with the idea that our current life is not good enough. I repeat that. And you will see how this hits home for every one of us. And it doesn't matter what you have or what your situation is or may be. This applies to every single person. The temptation or test is that our minds are infiltrated in some way with the idea that our current life is not good enough, that it is lacking something, and that perhaps a change in some parts of it, or in fact all of it, is the ticket to fulfillment and a joyous, fruitful life. If I can just change certain things, if God gave me the genie in the bottle and I got to make 3 wishes, I got to make 100 wishes, and I could change anything, What would I change? Is that the ticket to a fulfilled, joyous, fruitful life? And I would think it would be rare that anybody in this life has not fallen into this temptation. But our passage is dealing with believers who possess the full armor of God. In our case, we should know, or it's in the case of all believers, they should know that fulfillment comes. Where does it come from? It's certainly not circumstances and things and people. Because that is not where, and I mean, in my soul, I have contentment, fulfillment, joy, and a fruitful life. That does not come from any other place than from God alone. And by falling into this temptation, we're presuming that God will bless and fulfill, even though we have wished for and chosen a path that is not in harmony with God's will. That's testing God. God, if I change things, then you'll fulfill me. And then God would say to you, well, what do you mean if you change things? Wouldn't I change things? Wouldn't I be the one that does the things in your life that bring fulfillment? Have you been reading my word? Do you know by the sword of the Spirit that this is a flat-out lie? See, that's testing me. You're saying that I'll be joyful, I'll be fulfilled when you, God, change some things in my life. In other words, you change your plan. So the Israelites in the wilderness would say, well, if we had full casks of water, if we had full cisterns of water, then we'd be happy with you, God. But we're grumbling because we don't have enough. Well, we have enough water, but it looks like we're going to run out. So if you would give us water, then we'll know that we can trust you, ergo, be at peace. And this is a flat-out lie. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, cuts the power out of this common and very dangerous temptation. Here's the quote, Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's what Jesus quotes. But he leaves out the very next phrase, where Moses says, "As you did at Massah." And Massah is the place where the water came from the rock. And they didn't have water. After they crossed the Red Sea, they rejoiced. They ran. They got low. Water got low. They saw the waters in around that area. They rejoiced. They found out the water was brackish. It was bitter. They complained against God. God told them, look, I'll heal you from all your diseases here. We'll make the water sweet. God did. He made the water good. They drank their fill. They filled up all their supplies, and then they moved on. About a month or two later, they're running out of water again because they're in the wilderness. They're using it all up. It's not just people. It's animals. There's a lot of people and animals, and they're running out of water again. And the thing to do there would have said, you know what? This is awesome. How is God going to fulfill what he must fulfill? Because we trust him. Instead, they said, God, if you'll just give us water, we'll trust you. And that is putting him to the test. Go to Psalm 25. We're going to go to a few Psalms today. Now, notice this, Deuteronomy 6:16, or Matthew 4:6. Is it 6 or 7? Not that it matters. 7. Every time you get frustrated with that person in your life, say this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Every time you get frustrated with that circumstance in your life or that thing or that situation, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We are commanded to be extraordinary. Nothing in our lives has been put there or allowed but by God. I mean, is God sovereign or isn't he? Everything in our lives is put there by God. And yes, I know, we can look back at all of our decisions in the past and say, well, I did a lot of this. That's true. But God has allowed it. There's nothing in our lives right now that isn't exactly what God wants us to have. And that, we'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But I know it doesn't. It seems paradoxical because of a lot of the things that we have in our lives are from our decisions from the past. But God could have easily made it so that you made different decisions or had different choices, at least. He can make us have choices. And so what we have in our lives is sovereignly done by Him. And as we'll see, there's unfairness, there's trial, there's sin, there's temptation. God can't do those things. And you're exactly right. That would be a right conclusion. But because God is sovereign, He has allowed them. And being allowed, what we have in our lives is nothing but what God has put there or allowed to be put there. We're commanded to be extraordinary in all of them, no matter what they are. Every person and everything, we're commanded to have joy in them. We're commanded to have love in them. We're commanded to have the fruit of the Spirit in all of it, in our lives today. God doesn't say, look, follow me and have my fruit of the Spirit and walk with me and be joyful and love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, have it tomorrow when I change things. No, He says have it now because it is walking with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And that's available to us always. So when we fail or attempted to go down that road of complaining or despair, we take out the sword of the Spirit and we use the Word of God just as Jesus did in the wilderness. And even if it's a trial, we simply pray. That's what I picked. This was the psalm from this morning's reading. In Psalm 25:15. Look at that one. And this whole psalm applies to what I'm talking about here today in terms of if you were looking to what to pray for. Verse 25:15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord and He will pluck my feet out of the net. He will, right? That's future. When? I don't know, but I know He will. But my eyes are continually towards the Lord. Look at verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in Thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for Thee. Redeem Israel. Well, okay, that's Israel. But how about you? You can cross out Israel. Well, you shouldn't cross out Israel in your Bible, but you can put your name there. Right? Redeem Joe, O God, out of all of his troubles. Now, redeem here means to buy, means to deliver. Redeem me. Deliver me from all of my troubles. Now, what will he do that? Yeah. And so here's the thing. Are we waiting for the trouble to be over to have joy? And the answer from the Scripture is no, absolutely not. Have it now. I say that's impossible. God says, no, it's not. I say that's impossible. God says, no, it's not. I can't. I've tried, God. I can't have it. Yeah, you've tried. I get it. But it's not impossible. You have, and what we find here is we have to see things as our Lord saw them, because that's who we're all predestined to be conformed to His image, and it's His image that we copy. It's His image that we imitate. Would He have contentment and joy in your situation? You bet He would. He wouldn't be the Lord if He didn't. I say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, yes. So you're going to fail at this. Are you going to fail? Yes, we're going to fail at this. But we must have the mindset that we must not. And that's where God is leading us to. This is what's going to make us be delivered. It's not, God's not asking us to get every single decision and every single thought right, but to strive for it. And we'll find out that we can do it. We'll find out that we'll love to do it, because we know we have the power to overcome through Him. So if we choose another way than God's directed way, will God overlook and bless us? Will He say, you know, I like you. And I know you thought changing this would be it, but I never told you to change that. You told me, you thought to yourself, well, you know, take like sexual gratification, especially young people and old people, they want this. So, and the Bible talks about it a lot. And also we find out, and I always, when I have my opportunity to say the most watched thing on the internet is pornography, I take it. Because I know there's Christians out there that are addicted to it. They must be. And I would want you to be delivered from that. And God would want you to be delivered from that because it's awful for your soul. So I say, well, God, I know you love me. You want me to have sexual gratification. So, and is that true? Absolutely true. God, we have these desires because God gave them to us. Sexual desire is not evil. It's a good thing, but God says you do it my way, and I'll provide it. And for some people, maybe God says, you know what, I'm not gonna provide that. I think they're few and far between. It's not like He wants us to be eunuchs, but they're for some that, you know, it may be a while before that happens. Whatever the case may be, God says, look, I will fulfill you when you go my way. I say, well, your way seems arduous, hard, and lacking in what I want. So, I'm going to jump off the temple. In other words, I'm going to go my own way. And because you love me, my foot is not going to strike a stone. Or in other words, I'm going to be okay. So I shack up with that guy, I shack up with that girl, or I sleep around, or I do the pornography, I do whatever, self-gratify, masturbate, whatever I do. Yes, I said masturbate in church. That's the first time I've ever said that in church. I said it twice. Masturbate, we'll go for the trifecta. Yeah, I'm gonna do what I want to do. And you're going to, right, God, you're going to be with me on this. And he says, no. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to desert you. But you are going to reap what you sow. And I've warned you. I've warned you all throughout your word. My word. Your word. I've warned you all throughout my word. That if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You're reading the promises. You're like the Corinthians reading the promises that you're forgiven of all things. True. You're loved by God eternally. True. You have eternal life. True. You can't lose that. True. You're the apple of God's eye. True. So let's all go to the temple of Aphrodite and get drunk and, you know. It made me think of the old, not the old, it's not too old. What's his name? Cheeseburger in Paradise guy. Why can't I think of his name? Jimmy Buffett song. Right? Why don't we get drunk and go home and have a nice evening? You can fill in the rest. If you know the song, you can fill in the rest. I'm not saying that word in church. And that's what they did in Corinth. And they suffered gravely for it. Did God say, well, you know, I love you. It's okay. Jump out. That's us. And, you know, that's a sexual, but it doesn't have to be a sexual thing. It doesn't have to be some immorality that, well, in our day and age, and so the world has gotten far away from morality, but it could be anything. Right? I'm gonna, you know, in America, there's no contest divorce. I am going to divorce and because I want another person. I'm bored with that one. I'm bored with that one. I don't want, it's hard. It's hard. I don't like him or her. But yet God gives us very restricted way of divorce that would be okay, which he says basically, Jesus said it in Matthew 9. It's, or is it 19? Matthew 19. No, 9. Might be 19. The infidelity. He said infidelity, you can divorce, but anything other than that, no. But I say, God, you want me to be happy, right? He says, yes. Well, look at her. Look at him. You want me to be happy with that? And he says, yes. But I say, well, I'm going to jump off the temple here, God. And you're going to protect me, aren't you? And, you know, God is love, and he's going to, even when the Jews complained, he still brought water from the rock. But they all died in the wilderness, too, eventually. No, Moses disobeyed God. God told Moses, go talk to the rock. Moses got so mad at the people that he took out his staff and he struck the rock twice. Not even once. In frustration, he hammered on it twice. God still brought forth water, but he told Moses, you're not going into the promised land. You're my leader. You're my guy. You're not going to see it. I'm not going in. Because God is not some kind of respecter of persons. And that's what this temptation gets to. Satan is telling us, look, doesn't he love you? Right? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he say all of this? Just do what you want. You don't have to be so stringent, strict, and following God. Just jump. That's what it's after. When Saul failed to carry out the fullness of the commandment to destroy every Amalekite and put all their stuff under the ban in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel came and said to him, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, obey. To obey is better than sacrifice. And he said to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul did some of what God wanted him to do, but he didn't do all of it. And then he professed that he did. And, there's consequences for that. God did not overlook and bless David when he took Bathsheba for himself, took her to his bed, and then had her husband murdered. In 2 Samuel 12:9, the prophet Nathan came to him and said, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? God loved David. David is professed to be a man after God's own heart. And he was. But here he went another way, and he suffered the consequences for it. He jumped, in other words. And he said, well, that Bathsheba looks pretty good. I'm going to take her. So he jumped off the temple in a way. So when we apply this to our certain circumstances now, we say, well, you know, David, so long ago, I'm not going to, like, take somebody's wife, nor am I going to destroy a city of people. Certainly you're not. But when it comes to our common everyday lives, we say, I cannot be happy or rejoice in what I currently have. I need a change of circumstance, a different combination of people and things, and then I'll be happy. And that's not true. How often does a spouse leave a marriage because they want someone different or they want to be alone? How often do people take medications or excessive alcohol because they cannot be happy in their everyday environment? How many imagine a different life and they long for it, not currently living well in their own life today? They say, when I retire, when I get that promotion at work, when I go on vacation, when this happens or that happens. And because of this, we justify, or let's say they justify all kinds of self-made pursuits just because the circumstances of their life are not to their liking. So they jump, and they expect God to bear them up. As Solomon relates in Ecclesiastes, even the best of personal situations will end up in vanity and chasing after the wind. And that the Hebrew word chasing after the wind that is used so often in that book, in the Hebrew, it actually can be translated shepherding the wind. So like you're chasing after a sheep that's running away, chasing the wind. If you translate it shepherding the wind, it has this connotation, and God uses this imagery against us, that we can tell the wind where to go. If you shepherd the wind, it's blowing east, you say, I want it to blow west. I want it to blow north. You know, I'm going to move the wind. And God says, good luck with that. You trying to mold me, God says, is like you trying to change the wind. You're not going to do it. You're not molding me. I'm not changing my plans to fit you. You change your plans to fit me. And that's what, this is exactly what Satan's after with our Lord. To change the Father's plans. All right? Throw yourself down. That's the application of the Scripture. Jesus said, no, it's not. If it were the application of that Scripture, then we wouldn't have this Scripture. See, and that's where he takes the sword of the Spirit out. He says, look, if that's true, then this would not be true. But it says, do not test the Lord. We don't get to do that. I don't get to do that. I accept his will and his timing. And everything is going to work out fabulously. If we think happiness is in people and circumstances, God is trying in his word to save us the work of finding out the hard way, which is by experimentation. Fulfillment and satisfaction come directly from God. When Christians seek fulfillment in their own pursuits outside of the will of God, they test him. It's basically saying, God, you got my back on this, right? You're testing him. So people will go through with an illegitimate divorce. They'll shack up with someone outside of marriage. They'll pursue ways of sexual gratification other than marriage. Not that we marry for that reason. They anesthetize themselves with alcohol or drugs. They go through a change of scenery. Maybe it's a vacation I need. I need to buy a house. I need a bunch of things. I'm going to buy a bunch of things online that I don't need so I can change the scenery. And they think it will bring fulfillment or joy. They create a different version of themselves on social media with the same hope. I can make a fake life on media and people will love me for it. And that will bring me fulfillment. It's jumping off the temple. God has a way to do this. See, these are all legitimate desires that God has a way to fulfill in us. And if we do things his way, God says, I'll fulfill it. So people do all these things, Christians do all these things, and more than we can think of. More wealth, more recognition, more physical beauty, expecting God to catch them lest their foot strike against the stone. Like, for instance, if you have monetary lust or what is it? Is it beauty lust? I don't know. I guess that's self-lust. That, you know, people admired me more and I would just look like that person on TV or something, you know. And what happens to our souls? What are the consequences to us as people when those things become thoughts that we think are, you know, we think that they're true? We become ugly. We become self-absorbed and we become miserable. And God doesn't stop that. You know, God doesn't stop us from making ourselves miserable. I know that for a fact. I know it from the Word of God. I know it from personal experience. God does not stop us from reaping what we sow. Thank God he doesn't. And he says, look, you have tried your own way. And it has left you with nothing but failure and misery. And you know it. You are not fulfilled. And as some people would say, you know, at this faith thing that you have, that this invisible God is going to fulfill you, it's just a mind game. It's just, you're just making it up. It's a fantasy. And it's like that, you know, it's like positive thinking. If I'm just going to sit here and be positive, which the Buddhists have that, you know, their meditation thing, and they're just going to empty their minds and make everything positive. The reason why, even though we don't see God or talk to him or feel him, that we know it's right is because we know it's right. The human being is made in the image of God. And in the image of God, the human being knows when joy is real. How many times have we had all throughout our lives where we thought something was real joy only to find out that it wasn't? It just takes time. It's like Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, meaning the false things. You'll know them by their fruit. When we have false hope and false joy, and for a while it looks like it's the real thing, but eventually everybody figures out that it's not. And that's why they go searching for something else and searching for something else. And they do this for years until they're finally jaded. and bitter about life. But when we find the real thing, we know it. And only, you know, only Christians can do this. Only people in the body of Christ can do this. And we're promised in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if we're children, heirs also. And that means an inheritance of life. And that inheritance includes peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness. I'm always missing one in there. Did I say gentleness already? But self-control, I know, is the last one. And we know when those things are real, supernaturally, in fact, because the Spirit is within us bearing witness to those things. So go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. God clearly tells us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. That is Galatians chapter 6. God clearly tells us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. God will certainly let our feet strike the stones. And sometimes God will hit us over the head with a stone at the same time. That's called divine discipline. And in Hebrews 12, we're told that all of us are recipients of divine discipline because we're God's children who are loved by Him, and that none of us would bear the fruits of righteousness without divine discipline. So what God says there is that all of us have needed it. So yes, He let our feet hit the stone. That's volitional responsibility, the law of returns, and He gives us divine discipline. Look at the writer of Psalm 73, Asaph, says this in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." And I pick this because, you know, it's kind of related to my foot hit a stone. "My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And Asaph here writes, this is a beautiful psalm. It's another one that, you know, when we get into prayer, I'll show you how you can pray these psalms, that it could lead us when we're, even if we're not tempted in this area right now, to remind us that we will be. Because everybody's tempted in this. That he contemplates taking the path of the wicked. So in other words, Asaph here says, look, I've been faithful to God and I'm suffering, and the wicked are not faithful to God and they're prospering. And this is exactly what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2. With all his searching around in life with his wisdom, he saw this very same thing, that the wicked seem to prosper and good people seem to suffer. And he said, it's meaningless. Life is meaningless, he said. Yeah, and it's exactly true. If we were to just measure life by what we see down here, we'd say nothing makes any sense. It's meaningless. You could work super hard and end up poor, and someone is just, you know, it's handed to them. Some people just get lucky, and they're prosperous and healthy, and they seem to have everything. But here's what Asaph does if we were to read on. Asaph says, "I went into the temple of the Lord, I went into the house of God, and I heard how God is going to judge the wicked." See, what delivered Asaph was hearing the Word of God. The Word of God said, look, and Asaph, you may die before you see any wicked man judged by me. You may not even see it. But know this for sure, that I set them in slippery places. God says the wicked are going to be judged by me. Don't you worry about it. Whether it happens in your lifetime, whether you see it or you don't, do you trust me? And if we say, well, God, if you'll show me how you judge the wicked, then I'll trust you. And that's testing God. That's what they did in the wilderness. Give us water and we'll believe in you. Now, how often do we click on the news and we say, here's the opening story. Is it somebody we don't like crashing down? That would be great. Is it so-and-so get found out and they finally got put in jail? Even we all know they're guilty. Who are you thinking of when I say that? I'm thinking of one person. You can't help it. Why can't they get them? Do we say, well, you know, God is ignoring this world. He's ignoring our country. He's ignoring our government. And then when we see somebody brought down, we say, yes, God. Why didn't we say yes, God, before we saw it? Do we need to see to trust Him? Do we need to see the miracle? Haven't we seen enough? It's not like He doesn't show us anything. Haven't we seen enough? Don't we know enough what He said in His Word, what we know from what He's done, even in our own lives? Is He faithful or not? Or are you going to throw yourself off the temple and say, God, save me, then I'll believe you? That's what we're after here. Should I envy the wicked because they're getting away with it? Good God, no. We won't see this today because I'm running out of time, but tomorrow we'll see that God has given us the ability to have joy in whatever we have. And this is stated so wonderfully by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. I'm so happy to be studying. At first, I was kind of mad to be studying the book of Ecclesiastes because, as I said to you, it's just like this book is frustrating. And I find out now it's meant to be, because life is frustrating. Solomon is genius the way he wrote it. People interpret it wrong, and they say, well, Solomon, he's just... A lot of people think it's like four people wrote it and they were all arguing with each other. No, it's one mind that sees chaos. But it's also one mind that sees what God is doing in the chaos. And God does not explain the chaos. So I'm not telling you what's going on. And you're never going to figure it out. It's us trying to figure out the infinite mind of God. It's like telling a four-year-old, let me show you this calculus formula that, you know, that solves so many calculus problems. Good luck. We're not going to see it. But what God says, in whatever you have, right down to what you eat and drink and do every day, I have blessed you with joy. If you're willing to find out how to have that joy. And it's not smoke and mirrors. It's not a trick. It's actual life with God. Take like Psalm 23, where David said, God has set a table, a banquet for me in the midst of my enemies. All right, think of that. Here you are at a table. You've got a full glass of whatever your favorite drink is. You've got full this food that you love, and it's peaceful. Nice conversation. God's on the other side of the table, and you're just talking, and your enemies are all around you, screaming and yelling at you, tempting you, trying to get you to get up and leave the table, and blah, blah, blah. And it's just chaos all around you. But there you are in this place of peace. And God says, I'm going to get rid of all these jerks someday. Don't you worry about it. Go to Psalm 116. There's a song of deliverance. In Psalm 116, verse 1. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol, the grave, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For Thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, I've heard women say that. I told you, all men are liars. It says it right there in the Bible. But he means both men and women, of course. He means both genders. All men are liars. And all of us are. We're born this way. So the writer here in Psalm 116, he's not actually testing the Lord. He's not saying, change my circumstances. He's praying to the Lord to be gracious to him, to deliver him in whatever way the Lord chooses. And we don't know the story behind it. We don't have to. Thank God we don't know the story behind it. Is that the writer of this was delivered by God. He waited on the Lord. By waiting, you're not seeking to change things. You're not jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He was waiting to be dealt with bountifully and was rescued. Again, another beautiful psalm there. All right, so one more. Go to Jeremiah 6. And this is perfect to our principle here of testing the Lord. Jeremiah 6:16. So here we see in verses 16 and 17, we're going to read down a little bit farther, is we will not walk in it. What? The way that God told us to walk, and we will not listen to what God told us to listen to. We're just not going to do it. And God's not going to just overlook this. Again, it's jumping off the pinnacle. We're going to do things our way, and we expect God to bless us in it. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. The ancient paths are the ways of God that the other godly people before them had walked. Where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Now, this is imagery of the guy on the wall who blows the trumpet, and that means the enemy is coming, so get ready. And they said, nah, we're not going to listen to it. This is a reference to the prophets and the teachers that came before that were sent by God. So again, in verse 17, and I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, but they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. Notice, it's the fruit of their plans rather than the fruit of God's plan, because they chose their own plan. verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba? And this is great. Verse 20. And sweet cane from a distant land. So he says in verse 20, you even sent out all the way to Sheba, which is quite a ways away, for frankincense. In other words, they probably had the best. So you made your incense that you burned to me out of expensive stuff. Sweet cane from a distant land. In other words, you went to the effort to make the sacrifices that you are offering to me out of stuff that was costly. Okay. And then he says, your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Why? Because I gave you the plan, and you walked in your own plan. You said, we're not going to walk in it. I told you what to do, and you said, we're not going to listen. But hey, God, look at this expensive frankincense that we're burning for you. Aren't you pleased? And of course he's not. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. In other words, their foot struck the stone. They jumped. Now, jump off the pinnacle of this temple. Do things your way and expect God to bless you. Look, hey God, we're doing the sacrifices. We're doing what you told us to. We're doing the sacrifices. Even in the incense offering in the holy place, we've got really good stuff. It smells great. I think you should be pleased while we don't listen to you and don't walk in your way. In other words, we're going to do things our way. So again, back to us. We all know us here in the church age, the way that we are to walk. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And if we don't do that, we will not expect blessing from God and deliverance. We're going to reap what we sow. And this is the temptation. Remember, the temptation is, look, if you're the Son of God, just jump. To us, doesn't God love you? Isn't God forgiven you? Don't you have eternal life anyway? What does it matter? Just do what you want to do. And God will bless you in it. And it's a lie. It's a lie from the kingdom of darkness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your warning. And thank you for the clarity. There's such great clarity in your presentation of truth. It's simple and it's clear. And that we can discern, Father, that what you have provided for us in your plan and from your teachers, the ones that have taught truth, that we can know and hear the way and we are to go. We know also, Father, and this is fear of you, that we will reap what we sow, whether we do or we don't. And so we choose, Father, we pray that you help us to choose, to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, to wait on you, to do things your way, and find the way of having joy in our day in and day out circumstances. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.